I'd like to bring a short message today, if that's all right with you. God put this on my heart. And this is from, is that all right with you, Pastor? Okay. So turn to Leviticus. Yes, I am going to preach out of Leviticus. All right. Young guys out there and young gals, if you haven't read Leviticus, if you want some really, really snappy, fast-moving reading, go to Leviticus. You need someone to help guide you through it. Okay, so I'll help you. But anyway, we're turning to Leviticus 10:10. And in Leviticus 10:10, if we could stand for the reading of God's holy word. The Holy Bible says, "And that ye may put a difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean." Let's pray. Father, thank you for a church that has such a heart for you. And I pray for these young people, God. I pray with all my heart, Lord, that they can see that life is empty and meaningless and purposeless without you. I pray, dear Lord, that those who don't know you come to Christ, and that maybe through the preaching of God's word, their heart might be rendered hopeless, and that they might say they need a Savior. Father, help me as I preach tonight. I need you. I can't do this alone. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. So as you can see, my text is from Leviticus 10:10. If I can give you a little background to Leviticus, I think it'll help. It was written by Moses, and it's the third book of the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch is comprised of the first five books of the Bible, of our Bible. It is precious to the Jew, and it's considered the book of Moses. It's also called the book of the law, their law. And it forms their most significant word from God, which they refer to as the Torah. And it contains the Jews' most holy prayer called the Shema. That's in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thine God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And attesting to the importance of this prayer, Jesus repeats it again in Mark 12, 29. Of course, a scribe was trying to catch him to making a mistake, and they didn't, because he said exactly was the right thing, because he knew everything. So when Leviticus was written, it's hard to pinpoint accurately, but it was undoubtedly written during the wilderness march of Israel, after their escape from Egypt, and which was ministered by God's hand. But it was also written prior to Moses' death, because Moses wrote it in around 1406 B.C. The meaning of Leviticus, it means the book of the Levites. This is the tribe that was set apart by God. They were given as a gift to Aaron. A people were given as a gift to Aaron. In Numbers 8:19 it says, "And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the people of Israel." When parents say, "My children were a gift," and they should believe that. We should all believe our children's a gift. It's a task that God has given us. It is a responsibility. It's a precious and holy responsibility to raise our children in the Lord. For what purpose were they given, this people? Well, first, to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle, the congregation, and to make atonement for the children of Israel. We have to be careful here. It did not refer to their work of offering sacrifices, because they didn't offer sacrifices. That was the work of the priests. But because God had chosen them to take the place of every firstborn in Israel, they were acceptable to God. Now, Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Moses and Aaron were born from Amram, which was the son, was Kohath's son. But God makes a distinction here between the priests, which were the direct descendants of Aaron, and they were given the charge of the sacrifices, and the Levites, which were given by God to Aaron for the work of the temple. For example, the Gershonites were charged with the covering of the tabernacle when they would move. The Kohathites were given the ark and the table and the lampstands and the furniture. The Merarites were given the responsibility for the heavy things, the burdens related to the boards and pillars and sockets and vessels. But all of these Levites could only serve from 30 to 50 years old. So when you think about it, the priests and Moses and Aaron were all Levites. But the Levites we're talking about make a separation is the ones that came from Aaron and those that were the rest. And they were contain and to teach the ceremonial laws and the regulations. So in Leviticus, it was written down. These are the laws and regulations related to the priests and Levites among the Hebrews. So now it's absolutely heavenly book from my point of view. When I look at it, and I look at it with tandem with Hebrews. the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It has amazing divine types and figures. They're all revealed here. And we've become quite aware that the law revealed in Leviticus pointed to a new and better law. And that was the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You see, where the ceremonial law judges us, you're guilty. The law of Christ justifies us. You know, where the ceremonial law leaves us powerless and hopeless because we could never fulfill all these laws, the law of Christ gives us power of God and great hope. Where the ceremonial law leads to death, the law of Christ is life. Where the ceremonial law highlights our unrighteousness, the law of Christ gives us a new righteousness. And that's Christ's. What a marvelous comparison between the perfect high priest, prophet, and king, the great sacrifice, the altar, the tabernacle, and this imperfect, incomplete, weak by the flesh ceremonial law. See, Leviticus is a jewel clothed in complexity. It must be read as a precious hint. It's a hint. It's a preview. It's an incomplete preview, an incomplete portrait painted of the Savior Jesus Christ. With Christ, all the clouds of God's redemptive plan are blown away, and we see clearly the promise of the Old Testament revealed, not in type, but in anti-type. As Augustine, St. Augustine put it, he put it this way, the new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained. Listen again. The new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. You know, I'd love to continue in this vein in the discussion of types and antitypes because it's such a rich study in the Bible and a wonderful gift from God for us. But I got to stay on track here. Leviticus reveals to us the holiness of God and His desire for purity. You see, in this life, we can see in this life and the work of the priest, that he gave specific rules for consecrating or setting apart the Aaronic priesthood, or the high priesthood, and even the Levitical priesthood, which I refer to as the attending priesthood. The garments they would wear, the cleaning labor to clean off their sin, God's specific laws for cleanliness. In fact, the book of Leviticus, God uses the word unclean and uncleanliness 82 times and 14 times. That's a total of 96 times, and that's more than all the books of the Bible, all other 65 books combined. One might say the entire book is focused on the issue of holiness, consecration, and cleanliness. We might add a postscript to the title of the book and call it the Book of Consecration. The first time the word unclean uses in chapter 5, here in verse number 2, the Bible says, or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be, listen to this, unclean and guilty. Notice he says unclean and guilty. And then he says, or. What does that or refer to? Or if a soul touch. There's something before it. And it says, and if a soul sin. Unclean and guilty. Sin doesn't just, listen to this, sin doesn't just make us guilty, but it changes the state of who we are from unclean or from clean to unclean. And we remain as unclean until God cleanses us from sin. So it's not just the guilt, it's our whole change in who we are. The washing of the Word saves the unsaved. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And it restores all those who are already saved. In 1 John 1:9 it says to the Christian, if you repent, God cleanses us and restores us because we have a merciful God. Chapters 13 to 15 deal with issues of the flesh. You're saying, why is God so focused on cleanness and uncleanness? Well, I'll help you with that. In chapters 13 to 14, we have 116 verses of the Bible and two chapters dealing with the plague of leprosy. Why? Why? People read that and they say, why? Why is it there? You see, all of this, everything in the law of the Old Testament is a vague and blurred image of what will be revealed in absolute technicolor, with clarity and high definition, if you would, in the New Testament. The plague is less common now than it was in those days, but it still persists in certain parts of the world. In fact, in 2014, there were over 200,000 new cases. Some are saying it's seeing a resurgence. I know of Christians that I have met in Burma who has given their lives to live with lepers and to minister them at the risk of their illness and sickness of this hideous disease. You see, there were at least two purposes in God's intense focus on this plague. One, first of all, it was because He's holy and His people, the people of God, must be holy. That is why they remained outside the camp. His people were to be set aside. Second, obviously, it was for their own good, for these lepers might have infected the entire population of God's people. 2 Corinthians 6:17, God's commandment is, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you," He says. "If you touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you." As it tells us in Revelation 21:27, "Nothing that defiles can enter into heaven." If you are defiled by sin, you cannot enter into heaven. So the focus has to do with His glory and our safety. Those two things. So to understand God's typical metaphor of leprosy, let's look at leprosy a bit in detail and understand this disease. Leprosy was considered the horror of the world in ancient biblical times. Nothing struck more fear into the hearts of men. Nothing was more repulsive and dreaded than to see these moaning, mutilated bodies of corpses, of rotting flesh, zombies crying out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." I understand there's a pungent, revolting odor that wafted in the air near the camps of these lepers. They were pariahs. They were lonely, disowned, rejected. They walked in tattered clothes that no longer could fit their body that was deformed, that their limbs dropped off summarily. There was a characteristic shuffle as they walked, to walk the best they could with toeless feet, crying out their dismal warning, "Unclean," with mouths that had no cheeks. There was a lifeless darkness in their eyes that hinted of the attendant mutilation of their souls. Imagine not being able to be touched or to touch for your entire lifetime. I had a difficult time when my wife was traveling in California, just not having her there for a couple of weeks, pat me on the shoulder and hold my hand. Imagine an entire life of not being able to be touched. The great Jewish scholar Edersheim says the disease which today is called leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its color. It gets to be thick and glossy and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to the poor blood supply. The skin around the eyes and ears begins to bunch up with deep furrows between the swelling, so that the face of the afflicted begins to resemble a lion. Flat and like a lion. Fingers drop off. Toes are affected the same way. His throat becomes hoarse, and you can now not only see and feel and smell them, but you can hear his rasping voice. And if you stay with him for some time, you can even imagine a peculiar taste in your mouth, probably due to the odor. In other words, you can taste their rotting skin in your mouth. A medical journal remarked, "Deformities of the face can result from the destruction of the partition in the nose that divides the nostrils and other facial tissues. In advanced disease, person may lose their eyebrows and eyelashes, and their eyelids may become paralyzed so that individuals can't even blink. They can't even close their eyes properly. This is probably the reason for their hideous facial deformity that make them look like a lion." I can't even imagine the haunting, vexed, and horrified stares of these lifeless, dark eyes. They're not even able to blink. I couldn't even understand it. You see, leprosy is the perfect metaphor for sin. It is a vivid physical picture of the putrid, ugly nature of our sin. It is loathsome, and it contaminates our relationship with God. And it's the opposite of 2 Corinthians 6:17 that rules us so that God will say, "I will not receive you. I will not receive you." As the Scripture tells us of God in Habakkuk 1:13, Thou, God, art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. He can't look at it. This really puts into perspective what the Lord did for us, what our Messiah sacrificed for us. He made His Son sin. You realize He made Him a leper for us. He knew no sin. And God couldn't even bear looking or smelling or seeing His Son, the sin-laden Son of God, who had become a leper for us and turned away from Him. And Christ cried out, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" You see, Christ was the object of God's love. He was His beloved through eternity. Christ never began. He was His love, His object of God's love. He was His manifestation of God's love. And God showed an even greater love. And no greater man, love may have a man than this, to give a life for a friend. I cannot even imagine this. That for those whose choice us, are vile, unclean lepers, the unblemished Son of God gladly gave Himself for us. I can't imagine the cost and the priceless gift that can never be paid back. It can only be accepted. In Psalm 5, 4 and 5, it says, "Neither shall either evil dwell with thee, God. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And even clearer in Psalm 11, 5, "The Lord truly trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." God hates sin. He loathes it. He's offended by our sin, our private sin, our public sin, what we were born with. You see, we are soft on sin. Oh, okay, you could say, well, you're not a pastor, you don't have a congregation to walk out on you. So you can say what you want. Yes, I can. I'm a missionary. And I see it overseas every day. I see it in Thailand as the people walk around. Guys dressed like girls. Girls have got operations and become like men. I see transvestites. I see men coming over there from Australia for their own lust to spend their money on Thai women and young people. Makes me sick. It's ugly. God hates it. You see, we're soft on sin. We have a little God. And we put Him in a little box when we don't want Him, and we take Him out when we need Him. We make Him more of a puppet or a marionette, saying the things we want to hear. If we could behold even 1 trillionth of His holiness, we would be annihilated by our shame. God is holy and we are lepers. We are lepers. And we need to cry unclean. We make our God so small that we think that we can act or fail to act without any consequence. We think that God is active only when we're in church. We make Him exactly as children want their parents to be. Blind, ignorant, soft, easy to fool, permissive, always forgiving, never judging, never punishing, and generous no matter what. We have it made. We can have the world and we can have Jesus at the same time, can't we? There will be some in this room today, to whom Christ will one day say, "I never knew you, and depart from me, ye that work iniquity." They said about D.L. Moody that they loved to hear him preach about hell because he always wept. And I don't say that with joy, I say it with pain. And we say, that can't be true. God is merciful and God is kind. But it is. Just read your Bible and stop making God your puppet. He sees the inward man in all and your and my evil and wicked thoughts. Trust me, pastors have told me many times that the worst things they ever think of are just before preaching. But there's a difference between entertaining those sins with a feeling of impunity, like no one could ever catch you or punish you, and then being ashamed and repenting. You can't think you can live in a bubble hidden from an omniscient and omnipotent God. We shall reap what we sow. Sin is disobedience to God. Jesus said, "If you love me, follow my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." He doesn't want your sacrifice. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your works. He wants your obedience. The cure for sin, a contrite and broken heart in Jesus. The best combination of all. This gives you a threefold victory. First, over the penalty of sin of hell, over the power of sin to dominate your life, and over the presence of sin. Someday, because you know, you'll be living in the presence of Christ in heaven. What can we do? Stay in the Word, our greatest armor. Keep it. Don't stop. Don't miss a day. If I'm in Thailand, I miss a day, you can ask my wife. I would feel completely, completely convicted. We have to stay in it all the time. All the time. Stay in the Word. Without it, the leprosy begins to return, and quickly. Stay in church. Worship. Worship comes from the old English word, worthoscape. It means to acknowledge His worth, not yours. So music or anything that is elevating man is not worshiping, because it's supposed to elevate God. Feeding. We need to feed on the Word and get convicted. I need to be convicted by preaching. Fellowship. To be with other Christians who we are accountable to, who will tell us things out of love. And then to serve. So stay in the Word, stay in church, and serve. Not serving the great servant is the greatest sin of omission you can do. You sin when you do sinful things, but you also do when you don't do those righteous acts which God commands us. Ask anyone in Christian service. Serving brings us closer to the Savior. It puts our most valuable possession in God's hands. You know what that is? Time. Time. I think we've coined a new vision of service in our churches, which is called pewship. That's occupying a pew. It's called pewship. We should say my pewship. It puts, you know what it does? It puts us in a position of occupying and not participating. You see, the Christian life is designed not to be overlaid over the worldly life, but it's in complete opposition to it. It's not meant to piece it out and say, I'll leave this for God and I'll keep this for the world. It's supposed to consume it. I heard one pastor say in Burma, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, so give God the spiritual, but your life you can have the carnal. But the carnal and the spiritual are all God's. To walk in the flesh makes us enemies of God. To walk in the flesh on Monday through Saturday makes your Sunday a masquerade and a lie. Because if you do, you're only a child of Satan wearing Christ's clothes. And you'll take them off when you get back home. The Christian life is a complete replacement. It's a revolution in who we are. It's a healing and a coming to life of a leper. Something that was dead and putrefied is now alive. I was once dead and now I'm alive. Knowing Christ means having all of Christ and Him having all of you. So many of us live in the Netherland thinking we're saved because of some prayer or because we go to church, but we keep our secret lives secret and separate. God disdains your sacrifice and He requires your heart. If you refuse Him, you refuse the new heart and the indwelling Spirit of God, and you're not His child. You're a child of Satan. I think sometimes we're just men pleasers. We're afraid of what men will say rather than fearing God. But remember, God's eternal life was expressed by His giving up His life to save ours. The cross of Christ made possible both God's judgment and His mercy in one place. He could still judge because He's a perfect and holy God. So He judged everybody. You know how He did it? He judged your sin and my sin on His Son. But then He could show mercy because we received redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness. The two kissed on the cross, justice and mercy. Think of it. In Psalm 42, it says, He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. We can understand this as referring to our Redeemer, Christ the Lord. The pit is a prison or a dungeon or a grave, and we were in it. The miry clay is at the bottom of that pit, and we have sunk that low. But no matter how low you sink, there is a rock. And He will set your feet on it, and you will walk on solid ground. He will establish your goings. In other words, establish a place of safety for you where you will never sink again. Oh yes, you will start to go down, but He'll lift you up. He has redeemed us, that rock on which Peter spoke when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, Upon this rock, I will build my church. You don't want to be sinking in the mire, the pit, the pigsty of your filthy sin, with rotting stench and the smell of death walking around. It's a stench that offends God. And the foul smell of those naming the name of Christ but living in unrepentant sin must kindle His wrath and be even more odious to Him. And you will be judged and subject to an endless death in a vast flaming pit, the due reward of your rejection of the gift, that gift of grace, the sacrifice of His Son. But if you cry out in repentance, God, Christ, will reach down with His able and merciful hand and snatch you out of it and place you on a rock. Amen. In an unchangeable, infallible, eternal rock that will clean you and keep you, and He'll make you a son and a daughter. Amen. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day before it's too late. Too late to open that gift. Maybe past Christmas time, why open it? Past your birthday? It's rotted inside. It was made for you, but it's gone. When you die, it's gone. It's too late. When you die, it's gone. It's too late. Don't think that you won't die now. When I was 17 years old, I thought I could destroy the world and nothing would destroy me. I could drive at 120, and I did. In my little Mustang with a 5.0, and I'd drive at 120 down the highway. thinking, I'm not going to die. Nothing will happen to me. But I have friends that have died young. When they don't know Christ, there's no hope.